Judah, Jerusalem, 592 BC, long time ago. It's an important date because just a couple of years after that, there was a large army from the nation Babylon that came in and wiped out Jerusalem, including the temple. And it was the end of the nation Judah. Remember, throughout most of the Old Testament, there was Judah and Israel, two nations. Israel, the northern kingdom, had been wiped out a long time before. And now, because of their disobedience, Judah followed suit, unfortunately. And so it was just before that time, and they had to know it was coming because prophets like Jeremiah had told them about, you know, things are bad, things are really bad, and the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, just didn't do anything to make things better. He was worshiping other gods, led the people to worship other gods, defiling the temple. There was just so much disobedience toward God among the people. And God sent another prophet named Ezekiel. And Ezekiel had a message from God for Judah. A really important message because he wanted to get across what was most important from the heart of God. What mattered most to him. We'll see what that is in a moment. Yesterday, and some of you who are Facebook friends probably saw this last evening. In preparation for this, I decided to be brave, and I asked a somewhat political question on Facebook, but I gave it some parameters, and it worked well, actually, so everyone was very respectful. I just asked this question. What is our greatest threat as a nation right now? And you have to answer it with one word. And there's no likes, there's no discussion, there's no just, what do you think? What's the first word that comes to your mind when you think the greatest threat to our country right now? And I received 91 people replied with a word, and of those 91, there were 48 different responses. And you may or may not disagree with these particular ones, but I think these were the most common answers in the bunch. Our greatest threat is hate, sin, selfishness, division, and fear. And I have a question mark behind there because it's true. Is that the greatest? That's kind of maybe a matter of opinion. But the agreement about those was most common. And there was many, many others. There were some political ones, but I was actually quite pleased. They were very few. Five or six maybe were kind of overtly political. You know, they're the problem. They, whatever is the problem. But for the most part, it was more things like divisiveness, selfishness, greed, power, that kind of thing. So it was a good little experiment in good use of social media. And it worked well to see what people think when you ask them that question, to see where we're at. If God were to send a prophet to us right now. So however you would answer that question, our greatest challenge, our greatest problem as a nation is this. If God were to send a prophet to the United States to guide us, to warn us, to chastise us as a nation, what would he say? What would the heart of God be about us? But then let's pull it back from there, because it isn't just the country, it is also the church within our nation. Would God have words for the church in the United States right now to maybe warn us and take us on a different path? Would God have words for Bushkill community? Would God have words for you to guide you? Priorities. What are the priorities of God? And I'm not going to pretend to speak for the voice of a prophet today, but I will speak from the Word of God written by prophets to identify what I believe to be the priorities of Christ, the priorities of God, consistent throughout His Word for nations and for the church and for each of us in our personal lives. What were God's priorities for Israel? Let's start there. the Old Testament I'm looking at right now. And the Old Testament is divided into various segments. And first, for example, there's the law. And so those first five books of the Old Testament, especially Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, although there's a fair bit of laws also in Exodus. If you were to do a study of that, you would see things like don't oppress foreigners, Exodus 23:9. You would see Leviticus 19:10, leave crops for the poor. That was a command to farmers that, you know, had land. If you're familiar with the story of Ruth, when she was a poor woman, and so she was able to glean the edges of the field that were left for poor people, and to do that, so in that case, they were obeying that command to make sure they were making a provision for the poor. And more of a direct command, if you will, in Leviticus 25:35 is to just help the poor in your own country, to make sure that you don't neglect that. Now, I could have mentioned many, many more, but you'll see where this is headed in a moment in terms of what is God's priority for Israel. One of the biggest ones is this, is foreigners and the poor and those that are in trouble, in need, in many different ways. In Psalms, the psalmist says in 145, let me read that, 146, excuse me, beginning at verse 5. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the way of the wicked. Again, there's many other passages throughout Psalms, Proverbs that talk about the poor and the oppressed and the foreigner, the alien, to make sure that you're not neglecting them, to make sure you're caring for them in some way or the other. And then the voice of the prophets, now I'm going to zero in on one in particular, and one of the themes that prophets will use is when they were sent by God to Judah or to Israel, or sometime to one of the neighboring nations like Moab, they would warn them with, don't let this happen to you kind of language. And one of the things was, don't let this happen to you. Don't become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't let that your people go that way, because look what God did to that nation, and that is the path that you're on right now if you don't change, turn from your ways, and repent. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zephaniah, all of them used Sodom as a warning in some context or another to one of these nations, you know, about you need to change your path. Now, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah is known from the book of Genesis in chapter 19 in particular, but it begins back in chapter 18. Abraham had three visitors, and Abraham and Sarah were waiting for many years for a child. And in their very old age, finally, God answered their prayer, and one of the purposes of these three visitors, three angels, if you will, was to come to them and say, you're going to have a son very soon, and your prayer is answered. But then also to say he looked toward Lot, excuse me, toward Sodom, and said, I'm going to destroy that city and Gomorrah. And their nephew, Lot, lived near there. So Abraham was, you know, concerned, rightfully so, about what would happen there. Now, when I say angels, scholars debate. It's a very interesting study from Genesis 18 as to the identity of these visitors. Abraham calls at least one of them Lord. And then it also says in the context, and the Lord said, coming from the voice of one of the angels. So it's some kind of a manifestation of God in at least one of those three visitors. Another really fascinating theory is that it is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all coming together in the three. So that might be a stretch, but it's interesting, and it's worth saying because I think the case for it can be made. So that's a mysterious part of it, but what wasn't mysterious was that Sodom was going to be destroyed, and it was because of their sin that God was going to destroy it. In Genesis chapter 18 at verse 20 and 21, in the dialogue between the Lord in the form of one of these visitors to Abraham, says this: "Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know.' He went on and indeed had to destroy the city. And while he was there, and Lot was hosting him there, and he realized that these were messengers from God, and men from the city came and attacked them, and the depraved nature of the men in that city were such that basically they wanted to, there's no easy way to say this, in effect have a gang rape of these guys. That was the mentality, apparently, of the men in the city. So because of that event, and then the angels blinded all of the men who were attacking them, was able to escape with Lot and his family. Then the place was destroyed. And if you know the story, Lot's wife looked back, as she was instructed not to do, and she turned into a pillar of salt. So we have, obviously, a sinful mentality among the people. However, it doesn't identify specifically what the sin is in the text. It just says that God has seen the sin, and you can see sinful actions taking place, but it does somewhere else in Scripture. In Ezekiel chapter 16, and this brings us back to this where I began this morning, 592, near the end of the time of Judah. Ezekiel is warning Judah, or basically, in effect, it was too late. Like, this is almost inevitable now that God was going to bring in destruction, and the Babylonian Empire was going to, you know, march across Jerusalem and through Jerusalem and destroy the Temple of Solomon, and the people will be taken into captivity, those that survived. And it was the end of Judah. It was the end of sacrifice at the temple. It was the end of worship of their God, at least freely. So when Ezekiel is talking about this, you know, God through Ezekiel, he's comparing Jerusalem to Sodom. Your sister Sodom, he's talking about here. Now listen to what he says in Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen." It couldn't be more plain. This is the sin of Sodom. And here's a list if you want to look at it that way. Arrogant, overfed. If you go back further in Genesis, when that location, that region is introduced in Scripture, it's written about in a manner where it must have been a beautiful place with fertile land, which is why Lot wanted to live there. So if you had, you know, cattle that you wanted to feed or crops you wanted to grow, it was perfect. And so Sodom became fairly rich due to that, and food was in abundant supply. And so apparently they became very, very gluttonous and proud and arrogant, unconcerned about anyone else, not helping the poor and needy. They became haughty and did detestable things. So it's not making light of whatever sexual sin might have happened, but you might even say that it was these things that led to that. And the first thing that God mentioned there is the reason that he destroyed that country was those things. Now, you probably heard others say, well, it was just a sexual sin. That's what happened. No, And it's not Paul Miller telling you that. It's not Pastor Paul. It's Ezekiel. Referring back to them, referring back to that event. This is 1,400 years later, by the way. Okay? And so that event of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was embedded in the psyche of the Israelites throughout their history. And so when you refer to Sodom, oh yeah, destruction. And then through the inspiration of the Spirit, Ezekiel said, and here's the sin that they did, and you, Jerusalem, are guilty of that as well. That is a priority of God, and you failed at it. You failed miserably at it. So we also see then, as we go forward into the Gospels, these same priorities coming forth in Jesus. We already looked at Luke chapter 4 when he goes to his hometown and he opens up the scroll. Now, most scholars believe that Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth on that day for a specific reason, because there was a schedule of the readings in the synagogues. And so it was, if you've ever been in a church community where they have what's called a lectionary, where what you're doing is the worship service and the pastor's sermon is set ahead of time in terms of the theme and the text of Scripture. And there's a schedule for it throughout the year. And it's a three-year rotation. And some churches do that. So it's something somewhat like that in the synagogues. So it was the day to read this exact prophecy from Isaiah, okay? So Jesus went there on the day the reading was. He didn't go there and say, oh, Jesus, you go ahead and pick what you want. Jesus said, this is the reading for the day, Jesus. So he knew that and knew that this was important and knew that this was a priority of his, that he was fulfilling this writing from Isaiah. And so when he talked in Luke chapter 4, reading from Isaiah, talks about the Spirit has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to recover the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. And in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. Jesus is setting the tone for his ministry right then and there, is to help others. Yes, he's going to the cross. Yes, he is the Savior. Yes, his sacrifice on the cross was the ultimate and last sacrifice given. And faith in him and his death and resurrection for you sets you free. And if you receive that, now here's how he wants you to respond to him. Live like this. Help other people. Look to what he did day after day, helping people as best he could. I don't have the gift of healing for someone, but I do have the gift of food for someone that's hungry, the gift of water for someone that's thirsty, the gift of my presence for someone who needs a visitor, the gift of encouragement for someone who's sick. All of that is part of the heart of God, the priorities of God expressed in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about, and when you give, don't do it like a big show. Do it quietly, privately, humbly, and your Heavenly Father, seeing what is done in secret, will reward you. The point there I'm making is that when you give, it's assumed that you're doing this. It is part of your expected acts of worship and lifestyle as a follower of God, as a servant, a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you are giving to the needy. In Matthew 26, there is what I think some people unfortunately use as an excuse about giving to the needy. Let me read this from Matthew 26, beginning at verse 6. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why waste this, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on his body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, whenever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I've actually heard people throughout the years use that line right there, the poor you will always have with you, as an excuse. Well, the poor are always there. What can I do about it? Jesus said that. And that is so out of context from the heart of Jesus. In fact, Jesus was likely quoting when he said that, or thinking perhaps from a passage in Deuteronomy where it says this, Deuteronomy 15, and I'm going to pick it up at 10. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. So Jesus referring to that, the context in Deuteronomy is not, there will always be poor people, get to it when you can, they'll always be there, don't worry about it. No, it's quite the opposite. It's Moses saying there will always be poor people in the land, therefore I command you to be open-handed. In other words, the need never stops. So neither should our giving in all the various forms of giving. That includes what comes out of our pockets, but it doesn't stop there either. There's so many ways to give of ourselves and make a difference to someone. And then there's also the Jesus description of the judgment seat in Matthew 25. And if you remember this, he talks about in the end, at the judgment, he'll separate people like sheep from goats, like a shepherd does. And he says to the sheep, you know, come, you who are, I welcome you into my kingdom. And I'm paraphrasing here. It's a fairly long story. But for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was in prison. You visited me. I was sick. And you cared for me. And the people looked and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked, in jail? And he said, if you've done it for the least of these, you've done it for me. And he turns it around to the others and said, because you have not fed me when I was hungry, gave me a drink when I was thirsty, visited me when I was in prison, you've not done it for them, you've not done it for me. So there you have Christ giving us that idea that that truth, that principle of his priority, that this is what we need to be about. Yes, it's faith in him and what he did on the cross for us and his resurrection and that we can be set free from sin in our lives. If you're going to respond to that, what's the best response? Love people the way that he did. That's the key thing. That is his priority. And it isn't just about going out there and telling more people about Jesus. And obviously, I'm all for that. But if you can, you should really be leading with the giving. You should be leading with the generosity, leading with the kindness. Because if all you give them is, hi, I'm Paul. You want to know about Jesus? Now, how are most strangers going to react to that? Especially in a public spot, you know? And yet, if they know Paul, the one who's been kind to them or someone they love, then, in effect, I've earned the right to share. And they're more ready to listen, knowing that my heart is a giving heart. And it's not, I'm just giving something from my head. I've given of myself. And then lastly, in the epistles, you have this reemphasized in what was called the First Church Council, which is it's in the book of Acts, I think the 15th chapter, but Paul in the letter to the Galatians is writing about that event. Now, the letter to the Galatians was not a church, it was a group of churches, it was a region. And in that particular group of churches, their biggest, the challenge that Paul is addressing there, the problem, is that there was the Jewish Christians in the region were trying to convince the Gentile Christians that they had to obey the law of Moses. They still believed in Jesus, but now having been saved, you have to go back and adhere to all the law of Moses, including circumcision and pretty much most everything else. And Paul was saying to them, no, that's not what this is about. This is really... this is still your heritage Jewish people, and you can still carry these things out, but that's just it's just tradition now. And for these new Gentile believers who never grew up with any of that, why should we burden them with those rules and laws when we are set free from that in Christ? And that's really the message of Galatians. So in Galatians 2:10, he's talking about the meeting that all the apostles had to settle this, and thankfully they landed in that right place, not expecting all of these people to adhere to those particular rules. And in Galatians 2:10, Paul says this, all they asked, that is the other apostles, was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing we had been eager to do all along. So now this is really important because this was a big theological debate. And how the church was going to function, how the church was going to teach, and how people were going to live. And they settled it in the right place. But then they wanted to say, oh, by the way, don't forget the poor. They didn't say, oh, by the way, anything else. But they said, oh, by the way, don't forget the poor. That also shows us how high of a priority, how big of a priority that is in Jesus' heart. James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I know a lot of people don't like the word religion, and they, you know, I'm not religious, I love the Lord, and I get that, I probably said that many times. But when you believe in God, that is a religious statement, basically. And so true religion, good religion, right religion, directed at the Son of God through Christ, the kind that God sees as pure and faultless, is these actions, once again. Keeping a rein on your tongue, looking after those that are in need, and keeping yourself from being polluted by what's in the world. You know, I love the way James simplifies that. And lastly then, in Romans chapter 15, as is common in many of Paul's letters, I'll just pull out this one. He says, for in Macedonia and Achaia, we were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. There's often talk in Paul's letters about the collection that was, or the collection that will be, encouraging, instructing, even commanding people to take up a collection. One of the needs in the early church was the church in Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem, the pressure on the Christians there was greatest because they were rejected by their own people. They were, in the eyes of most Jews who didn't accept Jesus as Messiah, they were a cult. They were heretics, and they were being shunned, and they were losing their jobs, or the things to make and sell, people weren't buying them. And so their need was great, and so the churches throughout the world remembered that this is where the church began in Jerusalem. We need to take care of these people. And so this is one of the many offerings that Paul refers to in his letters that was collected for people that are in need. What are the priorities of Jesus? For our nation, for our church, for the church in America, this church, for ourselves. It should touch all of these areas. And the first one, there's only so much we can do about, but we should also, you know, show, express concern, make a difference when we can in national issues. And we're so afraid to say anything anymore. And sometimes you just have to come to an agreement. And what you do is you say, you know what? We're not going to blame anybody. We're just going to say this isn't good. Let's find a way to fix it. Okay? The thing I started with about that little survey I took last night, one of the top answers was division. I think everybody just wants people to figure out a way to work together, from the president to the Congress to everybody else, find a way to do it. Find a way to humanely take care of people that crossed our border. Yeah, they shouldn't have done that, but kids in cages is bad. Can we agree on that? Kids separating from their parents is bad. Can we agree on that? And find a way to stop it and fix it without saying, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault. Just say, let's stop it. And then the bigger issue of immigration and border crossing and wall and all of that, that can be worked out, but we're in the middle of it now. We haven't settled where that's going, and there's still people coming in. How do we treat them? What does God see when he sees the United States of America and how we treat the alien and the foreigner as a nation? When you line that up with his priorities. But then also for the church and for ourselves and the places that problem can feel too big for us. And how can we make a difference? You know, sure, we vote and we think this party or that party will make a better, has a better idea, will make a difference, and hopefully so, but let's bring it back home now. How are we doing in Bushkill? How are we doing with those that are already helping the needy? And can we do more? Other needs that we need to address? Tomorrow night, I'm going to do something that I've did a couple of weeks ago in a different setting. There's a group called Celebrate Recovery. Anybody hear of that? Okay, yeah, it is, some call it Alcoholics Anonymous with Jesus, okay? The original AA was developed by a Christian with Christian principles, but they just kind of removed the name Jesus, so people call it higher power. Well, Celebrate Recovery is naming the power, okay? And it's also not just alcohol. It is addictions of a whole variety, substance, also emotional issues, all kinds of things. Anyway, I went to the group that meets at the Stroudsburg Wesleyan just to experience it, to see what they're all about. And I want to go to another one. So I'm going to go to one of the churches that I oversee in our district, and I'm going to go out to Tamaqua, which is a bit of a drive from here. Anybody wants to tag along, let me know. And just to see what they're doing and to see what that's like. Because I'd like to start one right here in this building. To reach out to our community, to those that are oppressed, those that are imprisoned by addiction and other things, those who are cast out and outside and all the things that that does. It's a big challenge, but so what? God's bigger. So those are examples of the things that we can and should be doing. The word poor is found 176 times in your Bible. It's not a small thing. It is one of the main priorities of our Lord and Savior. So how are we doing? Let's pray. Lord God, I ask that you'd guide our lives and our nation and our church. I ask that you'd bless our country and our president and all the leaders in Congress and leaders at state and local levels as well. I pray, Lord God, for unity. I pray for the angry rhetoric to subside and to let better hearts win the day so we can work together as a people to solve problems. And the way in which we treat others as a country, the foreigner, the alien, the immigrant, says a lot about us. And sometimes it's not saying good things. We are a generous people, and we rush to the aid throughout the world from in famines and natural disasters, and I know that we'll continue to do that. Help us to also be honest about the failures and the places that we need to change and to improve. Help us here at home in our own community to do all that we can, and we ask your blessing upon this Celebrate Recovery ministry. That you would raise up the people to lead it and raise up the means to have it here and draw people to you, the one who is the ultimate counselor for recovery. And we thank you for this church. I thank you for every person, every family in this room today. And may we be found faithful in carrying out all of your responsibilities, all of your priorities in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before we go into our closing song,